And turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Somebody was under the mistaken notion that we finished 1 Peter last week, but I don't give up that easily. Okay, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you and to just be reminded again, Father, of that so precious truth of how much you loved us. Thank you, Father, for the love of the Lord Jesus, both for us, that he came to die for us, to redeem us, but he also loved you, and he came in obedience to your sending. So, Father, we see that relationship between you and the Son, and we rejoice because we are the recipients of it. We're those who are blessed by that relationship. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this precious book of 1 Peter. I pray that you'll just encourage us as we close out this book this morning with all that we have learned and studied from this book. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so what's the theme of 1 Peter? Okay, it's been a year and a half that you've had to be reviewing that, so hopefully it's going to stick. You've seen it on the screen virtually almost every Sunday for, you know, a year and a half, or at least the 90% of them. Holy and hope-filled living in the midst of a hostile world. That's the world that Peter lived in, and that's the world that we live in. And the call to holy and hope-filled living is the same. The call to holy and hope-filled living is the same. This morning, we are going to look at the last three verses. Some people will say, oh, there's nothing in those verses. But maybe we can find something. But I'm going to ask you, just as we close out this book, if you would, we're only going to have two screens for these last three verses, but would you stand with me, please, and let's read them together, reading God's Word in unison. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Read it with me. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Thank you. Please be seated. Peter is closing this book, but I don't think he's really just wasting time. I don't think he's just filling up papyrus here with these final greetings. I think actually he's giving his final encouragement. Final encouragement to live holy and hope-filled lives in the midst of a hostile world. In fact, he says that. I have written briefly exhorting. That's a word usually translated encouragement. So he says, I've been exhorting and encouraging you. So what is this final encouragement? Well, I see four things in this passage that I'd like us to look at, and four things that I'd like us to take away from very personal, very intimate, friendly closing words that Peter gives to 1 Peter. Final encouragement, the first thing I see is be clear on the true grace of God. Be clear on the true grace of God. Peter said, I've written to you briefly. Well, maybe since it's taken us a year and a half to get through it, maybe it doesn't seem all that briefly to you. But it's brief compared to 1 Corinthians or Romans. Peter says, I've written to you briefly. This is the true grace of God. I went back through the book of 1 Peter and I found something like 12 different passages where Peter talks about God's grace. And we're not going to look at all of those again by way of review, but Peter seemed to think that this is important, that we would understand what the true grace of God is. Why would that be important in a time of hostility from the world around us?
Well, I would suggest that sometimes when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And sometimes when we're facing persecution, people start getting very legalistic. Okay, we've got persecution, times are getting tough, you've got to really toe the line here. And for some reason, it seems like when we're facing persecution, when we're facing difficulties, some people, the way they respond to that is just by saying, okay, we've got to toughen up the standards. We've got to make things tight here because we live in a wicked, cruel, hostile world. And so we've got to make sure everybody is toeing the line. And Peter closes not with legalism, but with grace. Not with legalism, but with grace. He had started the book, actually, focusing on grace. Chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So he begins with grace and he closes with grace. But let's think through the book, some of the things that he mentions. What is included in this true grace of God? What is included in what Peter calls, this is the true grace of God? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiry. Whatever this true grace is, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And you can go to passages like Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's true grace. It's not a phony grace. It's not a substitute grace. It's true grace. God giving us something freely that we didn't deserve was prophesied in the Old Testament. God's a gracious God from Genesis through Revelation. Some people say, oh, that God in the Old Testament, boy, he's an angry old man. You don't want to mess with him. They talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, God raining down fire and brimstone and destroying the city. But they'd had Lot. They had had Lot, a righteous man whose righteous soul was vexed with their sinful behavior. God had been gracious to them. But there's a limit. There's a limit to God's grace. True grace of God was prophesied in the Old Testament. Secondly, the true grace of God is what we're to fix our hope on. Chapter 1, verse 13, what I think is the theme verse of the book. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, this isn't denying the daily grace that we get from God right now, but there's so much more coming. There's so much more ahead. When Jesus Christ comes back for us, when he manifests the fullness of his grace for us, we're never again going to be tempted. We're never again going to sin against him. We're never again going to experience sickness and grief and sorrow and loss. A dear friend of mine, Pastor Charlie Hornick, emailed me last night. His mother passed away down in Florida yesterday morning. We're not going to have any more of those kinds of losses. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you a forward-seeking person? Are you a forward-focused person? That's what Peter wants us to be. If you look at how things are going right now, you might say, I'm not getting so much grace. Aches and pains, pneumonia, all sorts of things. I'm not getting grace from God. Oh, but wait a minute. Then we have to think about the cross. And when we think about the cross, we realize that anything this side of hell is grace, because hell is exactly what we deserve. We've already received grace upon grace, Scripture tells us. But there's so much more coming.
There's so much more. Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Fix your hope on that. Jesus talked about the dangers of loving this world and the things of this world. If you do that, you can't love the Father at the same time. What are we going to fix our hope on? What are we going to fix our sight on? What are we going to live for? Are we living for here and now? You'll be disappointed, I guarantee it. Because the here and now will always fail to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. It can't possibly. That's why people have to keep going more and more and doing more and more. That's why they get addicted to stuff. Because the end, the things that they're looking for, won't satisfy. Peter says, fix your hope on that grace. The grace that's coming, beloved. The grace that's promised. The grace that's guaranteed. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you through the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Chapter 3, verse 7, Peter giving instruction to husbands and wives. Husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's an heir of the grace of life, and so are we. We have inherited that grace of life. Yes, we have grace coming to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, but beloved, we've got grace in our lives right now.
As you have received Christ Jesus your Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By grace through faith. How are you supposed to walk in Him? By grace through faith. We're heirs of the grace of life. Walk in Him.
I didn't prompt John to read that verse. Look at 1 Peter 4:10.
As each one has received notice the word specials in italics. I wish they hadn't bothered putting it in. It's not necessary. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And he mentions in verse 11 two different categories of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And you've got one of those. You've got a grace gift from God. You received it at the time of salvation. Again, Paul and Peter are in perfect agreement talking about the ministry of spiritual gifts. When the Holy Spirit placed you into the body of Christ, He gave you a gift appropriate to the poor part of the body that He made you. And now we're stewards. We have been granted grace. We've been granted a gift by God's grace. And now we're to use that in serving one another. Use it in serving one another. God didn't give spiritual gifts in order to puff up the individual. God didn't give spiritual gifts so the individual can brag and boast and flaunt his gift among other people. God gave every one of us a spiritual gift to give us a place of ministry serving the body. And I realize that's kind of a universal church concept. But you know where you come into the closest contact with the body of Christ, that universal body of Christ? Right here. And this is where each one of us should be putting into use the spiritual gift God has given to us as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's given us His grace. He's given us the gift. He equips us. He encourages us. But we have to do the serving with that gift. We're stewards of it, serving one another. This is the true grace of God. We are servants, stewards of the manifold grace.
Going back a bit, chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. For this finds favor, that's actually our word grace. For this finds grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly.
I don't know about you, but few things irritate me as much as suffering unjustly. This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. And I want to fight for my rights. And God says, my grace is sufficient. Taking that passage out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul asked three times for God to take away the thorn in the flesh, God told him no three times. My grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient even when we're suffering unjustly.
Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, this really stinks. Oh, wait, that's not what he said. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds grace with God. This finds grace with God. And he goes on to explain how Jesus is our example. Jesus did everything perfectly right, and he suffered for it. The absolutely perfect, sinless one, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, condemned as a sinner, he who knew no sin, yet he was made to be sin on our behalf, and we might become the righteousness of God. Suffering unjustly. This is the true grace of God. When you suffer unjustly and you patiently endure it, this finds grace. This finds grace. Maybe you're thinking, okay, right now I just assume not have so much grace. But I don't want to go through that suffering. Sometimes it's God's will for us to go through that suffering. Never deservedly so, but sometimes we suffer unjustly. Suffering unjustly finds grace, favor with God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, talked about the fact that God gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proudful people don't need it. They don't need his grace. They're taking care of themselves. They're flaunting themselves. God gives grace to the humble. Chapter 10. After you have suffered, or chapter 5, that should say verse 10, I'm sorry. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, God isn't chintzy with his grace. He isn't cheap with his grace. He lavishes it upon us. He lavishes us with his grace. This is the true grace of God. That grace that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that grace that was provided through Jesus Christ, that grace that upholds us when we suffer unjustly. That grace that equips us to serve our spiritual gift and minister to one another. That grace that is waiting for us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of these are aspects of the true grace of God. And Peter says, when you're going through trouble, when you're seeking to live holy and hope-filled lives in the midst of a hostile world, you need to be sure that you understand the true grace of God. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is always sufficient. Be clear on the true grace of God. Understand it. Don't let people confuse you. Don't let people sway you away from understanding the true grace of God. I've had people say, oh, if God was really a good God, he wouldn't let this happen. You know, I don't claim to understand everything that God allows. There's some things that seem to me absolutely wrong that God allows. And yet the Word tells us that God is the God of all grace. That God never does anything apart from grace. That God's grace is sufficient for us.
And I guess I'm just simple-minded enough to believe that. That God's grace is always sufficient. So we need to be clear. We need to understand exactly what the true grace of God is. But then there's another step we have to take. The end of verse 12. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Don't let your circumstances, don't let the enemies, don't let the opposition, don't let your difficulties cause you to fall from your stance of grace. Stand firm in it. How important was this to Peter? He says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting. That's a word that in Romans 12:1, Paul says, I urge you, I beseech you, brethren. That's his word. Exhorting you. One called alongside. Peter's coming along as one who's suffering right along with us. Peter, who tradition tells us will be crucified upside down in Rome shortly after this letter. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying. It's the only place in the whole Bible this word testifying is used. He takes the word for witness, and then he adds a prefix on it that this is his firm, solid testimony. He is witnessing solemnly to us. Peter's saying, don't miss this, beloved. You understand what the true grace of God is, but it's not enough to understand it. It's not enough to say, I know God's grace is sufficient in my head. You've got to stand firm in it. Because our circumstances will sometimes argue differently with us. Our circumstances might sometimes try to convince us, God isn't a God of grace. God's not a God of love. God's not a God of mercy. How could a good God let this happen to you? Fill in the blank, whatever that was. The God of all grace. This is the true grace of God, Peter says. The God that gives grace that will be with you even in the trials and suffering and opposition and hostility and persecution that you suffer. That's the true grace of God. I know the prosperity preachers would like to say, you know, if you're really walking with God, then everything is going to go great in your life. You'll never have any trouble. Really? Somebody needed to tell the Apostle Paul that. Somebody needed to tell Peter that. No, somebody needs to correct them. God's grace will often lead us through difficulties and trials. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that God will comfort us through our affliction. Why? So that later we may be able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Sometimes God allows us to go through something to train us, to prepare us, to equip us, to be able to minister to somebody else who will go through a similar trial later on. And we can tell them in a way that somebody that hasn't been through that can't say, we can tell them, I know what you're going through. And I want you to know in the midst of this trial that God is good. That God's grace is sufficient. That God is there for you. God said, I will draw near to you if you only draw near to me. He's always available. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Don't give up. Don't wimp out. God has given us His grace. Stand in it. His grace is sufficient. Stand in it. Trust Him. That's the vertical component of Peter's closing exhortation. The vertical component is, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. But there's also a horizontal component. Peter says, walk in love and fellowship.
You say, well, he doesn't exactly say that, at least not as strongly as he does when he says, stand firm in the true grace of God. Understand that. But look at how Peter expresses this walk of love and fellowship. He starts out, verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Silvanus is probably Silas, as Paul usually called him. In the introduction to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when Paul was writing those books, he says, Paul and Silvanus. I think it's probably the same guy. Silas, you remember, was a traveler with Paul on his second missionary journey. When he traveled through the area of Asia Minor. Oh, no, wait, where's Peter writing to? People of the districts of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Where are those provinces? Asia Minor. Yeah. Silas was with Paul on that second missionary journey when he went through some of those areas. And so he may be personally acquainted with some of the people, some of these churches. And so he is co-writing this book with Peter, if you will. Now, there's a sense in which there's always co-authorship, because a human author is always writing under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Holy men are borne along by the Holy Spirit, driven along by the Holy Spirit, controlled by them, so that they wrote exactly what God wanted written, using their own personality, style, and vocabulary. They wrote exactly what God wanted written. How does God do that? I don't know. You know, I'm just simple-minded enough to believe that that's what he says, and that's what he did. All scriptures God breathed. And yet each man wrote in his own personality, style, and vocabulary, from his own personal experiences and research. And he wrote exactly what God wanted written. What a marvel scripture is. Have you ever thought about it? What a marvel scripture is. It's a confluent work. That's a 25-cent word that theologians use to describe that it's both the Holy Spirit and the human author. Well, maybe now we've got a trifluent work. We've got the Holy Spirit and Peter and Silvanus on this letter. Got three people participating. Some people have suggested that the Greek of 1 Peter is a much more polished Greek than the Greek of 2 Peter. That Silvanus didn't help write. And so maybe Silvanus kind of polished up Peter's Greek a little bit in 1 Peter and wasn't available for 2 Peter, and so it's rougher. I'm not that much of a Greek scholar, but it makes sense to me. It makes sense to me. Peter calls Silas a faithful brother, for so I reckon him. Peter's not afraid to commend a brother for his faithfulness. And I think Peter was probably glad to have Silas with him. I think he was probably glad to have Silas with him. So we see his commendation of Silas, and he sends greetings from the church in Babylon. Commentators have debated this. She who is in Babylon, verse 13, seems to be a reference to the church. And then we have this whole Babylon thing. There's no record of Peter actually going to geographic Babylon. And there is a practice that when Christian writers wanted to refer to Rome, they didn't want to get Rome angry with them, so they would use Babylon as kind of a code word describing Rome. Now, there's some suggestions that Babylon in the book of Revelation is really a code word for Rome. Scholars have been debating this for centuries, and I'm not going to resolve it. But there is a church that Peter is sending greetings from. She who is in Babylon, whether that's real literal Babylon or whether it's Rome, she who is in Babylon greets you. Isn't that sweet when churches greet one another? When there can be that kind of fellowship and camaraderie and brotherhood, instead of churches being in competition with each other for the people that are out there. Peter sends greetings from the church in Babylon because he was involved in that church. Maybe he's been discussing with some of them this letter that he's going to write. They're sending greetings too. She who was in Babylon greets you. And then he sends greetings to these five districts, the churches of Asia Minor, churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You have to go back to verse chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 to see those. But there was a collection of churches, a collection of believers that Peter is writing to, who were in fellowship evidently with one another, so that he'd write this one letter and trust that it's going to get passed around to these different provinces, these different churches. Evidently, he trusted that these churches were working together well enough that he could write one letter and it would get circulated. Walk in love and fellowship. And then he sends greetings from Mark. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Ah, good old John Mark. John Mark has kind of a cloudy history. Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey, John Mark goes with them. Evidently, John Mark was a nephew or a cousin of Barnabas, we're not exactly sure, some relative. And they get a little ways on this journey, and John Mark bugs out, heads for home. We're not told why. We're not told what the problem was, whether he was homesick, whether he doesn't travel well, whether, they had just had some spiritual battle on the island, and whether it's that John Mark was scared. We don't know. So you get to the end of Acts chapter 15, and Paul and Barnabas are talking about going back to visit the people that they led to the Lord on their first missionary journey. And they think that's a great idea. And Barnabas says, great, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul says, No. He deserted us. Paul uses a very strong word, Acts 15. He deserted us on the first missionary journey. He ain't going with us again. Had enough of that guy. That's kind of my paraphrase. And Barnabas says, no, he's going with us. And Paul says, no, he's not. Barnabas, yes, he is. No, he's not. And the division was so strong, they decided, okay, Barnabas would go with John Mark back to the island of Cyprus, and Paul would go a different place, and he takes Timothy and Silas with him. And as it was, they multiplied their discipling ministry through that. And evidently, Barnabas's ministry of restoration to John Mark was effective. Because when you get to 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, oh, by the way, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me to serve for service. Pick up John Mark. Bring him with you. So Peter sends greetings from my son, probably not spiritually his son, but his disciple, his young man that he was a mentor, to use a modern term, mentor for. And very likely it was during this time of relationship between Peter and John Mark that John Mark acquired the information for preparing his gospel. Interesting, some of the things that John Mark doesn't include in his gospel, like Peter walking on the water and sinking, he doesn't mention that. Evidently, John Mark has been restored to useful service. And Peter refers to him as my son, Mark. My son, Mark. And he closes giving a command, verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. It's interesting, there are two primary words for love in the Greek. The word agape that refers to unconditional love, the love of the will, the love of the choice. And then there's the word phileo that describes the love of respect, affection, appreciation. And it's interesting that you take that word phileo and then you put an ending on it that refers to the result of an action, phileima, put that ma ending on it. What is the result of phileo love? That's the word translated kiss, phileima. It's the kind of love that expresses itself in a kiss.
that love of affection, appreciation, respect, honor, friendship. Indeed, the word friend is philos from that. So you take that sign of affection and respect and appreciation, and you greet one another with that philema of agape. You greet one another with that kiss of love. Combining both of those aspects of those two forms of love, it's the affection, appreciation, respect kind of love, but it's also the unconditional love. It says, I love you in spite of you. Greet one another with a kiss of love.
Keith Hawk from Uruguay has mentioned, described how when they go to church, they will often, men with men, greet each other. And you don't really actually kiss each other. You make kind of a smooching sound in the air as you bump cheeks. Okay? We do that all the time when we go to France. Just about every time we go to church, we'll be greeted with a kiss of love. Great sign of affection. Peter had already said earlier, verse 8, chapter 4, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers the multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another. So we've got that agape love, keep fervent in your love for one another, and then we've got hospitality, I believe an expression of phileo love, combining both of them in that commandment. And maybe his greetings from John Mark is a demonstration of how Peter is putting into practice that love covers a multitude of sins, passing over John Mark's former failure because he was useful to him now. Final encouragement, be clear in the true grace of God, stand firm in the true grace of God, walk in love and fellowship, and then finally, rest in the peace of God. Peace be to all you who are in Christ. Again, Peter started this letter with peace. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure, chapter 1, verse 2. And he closes it with peace. And in between, there's everything but peace. There's people who are being persecuted for their faith. There's people who are being falsely accused, who are being maligned, who are being slandered. Peace? Oh, but that's just outward. That's not the peace that Peter's talking about. The peace that Peter is talking about is the peace that Paul talked about, that peace that passes all understanding in Philippians chapter 4. This peace is irrespective and independent of your circumstances. If you're looking for peace in your circumstances, you're going to be worried all the time because that peace won't last. That peace won't last. But notice the condition that Peter had mentioned. He used a very strong Pauline phrase, to all who are in Christ.
That's the basis of our peace. The fact that we are in Christ, we've been baptized into the body of Christ, we've been placed inseparably into Him. That's the basis for our peace, beloved. Not our circumstances, not our situation, not our human relationships. Peter is writing to a group of people who in their circumstances and situations, their circumstances gave them every reason to have anything but peace. And he's telling them to rest in the peace in Christ. Because that's where our peace has got to be based. The fact that we are in Christ, inseparably joined to Him, our future is absolutely guaranteed. That's what gives us peace. The fact that we know that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We know that because it's by grace through faith. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Don't let anybody mess with the grace of God, folks. To live happy and hope-filled lives
in the midst of a hostile world. We need to be clear on the true grace of God. We need to stand firm in the true grace of God. We need to walk in love and fellowship with one another and then rest in the peace of God. Can't think of any better way that Peter could have ended his letter than having that dual focus vertically on relationship with God, stand firm in the true grace of God, rest in the peace of God, and oh, by the way, walk in love and fellowship with one another. Walk in love and fellowship with one another. Father, thank you so much for the Apostle Peter, how practical this letter has been. How absolutely honest and realistic about what's going on, not only in the lives of the believers Peter was writing to, but what's happening in the lives of many believers here in our world today. And Peter's instructions are absolutely as clear for us as they were for them. Thank you, Father, for the true grace of God that we have received through Jesus Christ. Help us to stand firm in it, to rest in the peace of God, and to walk in love and fellowship with one another. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.